So Lord, in finishing the book of 1 Samuel, and meanwhile we are also trying to finish off all the things and the vision that Pastor David saw in Madaba, and possibly when you're on a trip during the 21-day fast, we might do a whole series on that, just to give them energy for the fast or something. And we flow with the Spirit and see how we go. But we are finishing most of the editing by this week. That's my aim. And before Pastor David leaves. In the meantime, we look at the book of 1 Samuel. And we have mentioned that the book of 1 Samuel teaches us about the anointing of the Holy Spirit and how the anointing of God can flow through our lives as we learn to flow with the anointing of God. And we have left a puzzle that went right through all the different parts, where the first section we talked about Samuel's anointing, Saul's anointing, and then last week David's anointing. And we have a little puzzle on the four places that Samuel went to. We've compared to the four places that Elijah went through. And we haven't given you the finishing parts of the puzzle yet, which I promise that we'll finish it when we finish this series. So we'll put again a map of the itinerary of 1 Samuel. Because today we're going to cover the last portion, which is a very short section from 27 right on to 31. And so we'll cover sections that we have not completed. And the four places that we have taken are the journey that Samuel made throughout the time that he judged Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 15, 16 and 17. He always went in a circuit from Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and Ramah, which was his hometown. And then the other circuit is taken from 2 Kings. In chapter 2, the four places that Elijah took Elisha through, which was from Gilgal in chapter 2, verse 1, and then they went to Bethel. And from Bethel, they went on to Jericho in verse 4 and 5. And then from Jericho, finally, we went to, in verse 6, the Jordan. So there are also four places that he took, Elijah took Elisha through. So we have on the map the four places. As we have seen, Samuel lives here in Ramah. And I know the places are too small for you to read. I highlight with this light. Ramah is roughly here. And for your map, Jerusalem is here. And Ramah is here. Mizpah is here. Bethel is here. And Gilgal is here. And so we have Samuel's hometown here, Ramah, which means the high place. Mizpah, where the name comes from, the witness or watch place or watch a place where is a witness or watchtower place. And Bethel, which means house of God, and Gilgal means rolling away, where the Israelites were first circumcised. And so Samuel will go to all those four places over and over again in various directions. And we have mentioned that Gilgal represent the rolling away of the flesh. The things of the flesh are opposed to the things of the spirit. In fact, the book of Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the two are opposing each other. And the two cannot harmonize flesh and spirit. You have to either choose spirit or choose flesh. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5 that they are opposing. And one is opposing the other. But the other thing, besides that, Gilgal and Bethel are the two places. Bethel means the house of God. That's the place where Jacob named the place Bethel. Where he saw the angels ascending and descending from God. So Bethel represents a place where one worship God, where one communes with God. and which is different from Mizpah. Mizpah, we have identified that it's a place that tells us how one is one's soul have to continually be dealt with, and a separation of soul and spirit, and in order to move closer to God. Rama talks about high place, and Rama would be like the secret place of the Most High, where one finds is beyond battle. Battle is for everyone, but Rama is like your personal place. For Samuel, it was his personal place. It's a personal place where you, if I can use these words, where you get high in God. Where you enter in the place where you really could enter the spirit realm and just be in the dimension of God. So it's more than just being at God's house. You're actually in the secret place of the Most High, as described in the book of Psalms 91, dwelling in the secret place. The secret because it is your own secret place with the Lord, where you entered into the place where you have your comfort level with God and your covenant with God. And so those are the four places that we talk about, and each one signifies something in the spirit. Now, Elisha, on the other hand, has his Gilgal and battle. But he added Jericho, which is known as a city of palm trees, but its name in essence means like a scent or a fragrance. Jericho. And we know what happened at Jericho. Jericho was where they marched around for the first 6 days one time, and on the seventh day they marched around seven times. And they gave a shout, and the whole walls came down, and it was their first victory in the land of Canaan. Walls of Jericho came down. Victory over the enemy. And it's interesting that the name itself means like a fragrance or incense under the law, or fragrance. And indeed, at Jericho, everything that they had of the gold or silver or anything valuable belonged to the Lord. None of them could touch it. In fact, one guy called Achan took some of it, and with some Babylonian garments, and because of that, in the next battle at Ai, the Israelites failed because they were seen in the camp. In fact, in the next battle, they were no more aided by the angels because the angels knew something was wrong. Everything in Jericho was like an incense to the Lord, and none of them could touch anything. It belonged to the Lord. Jordan, the river Jordan, just means flowing down. And these two places are different. Gilgal and Bethel, we know what they mean. Gilgal is the place where one separates the flesh from the spirit. And Bethel is one where one meets with God. Meeting place with God. But the contrast between these two places, if you examine their name. See, one is Ramah, which means high place. And the river Jordan, Jordan actually means flowing down. And that contrasts. One, high place means going up, in a sense. You're going up into your secret place in God. The other, Jordan, is the name for the river because the river was flowing down. And but in essence, the meaning of the name is flowing down. So these two places are contrasts in order to understand the dimensions. And one is a high place versus going down. The other is Mizpah, which is like a witness or a place of watching. You have to watch and pray. As contrast to Jericho, where the incense, you're flowing in the fragrance of the Lord, the incense of the Lord. These are the two contrasts. Now, why are we contrasting that? When we learn about the anointing of God, as we saw, we learn the principles of the anointing from the life of Samuel. We learn what not to do about the anointing in the life of King Saul. We learn that David had this sevenfold anointing, not in its fullness. All the fullness of sevenfold anointing is in the life of Jesus Christ. But David had a type of it. And how he approached each of the seven folds flow of the sevenfold spirit that was going forth. And once we receive anointing, there are actually two positions that one have in anointing. And that is when the anointing is not doing anything. And that is what I call the Samuel position, where you continue in those places. You will always need your Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, and Ramah. When you are not, the anointing is not flowing to you, when it's not fruiting or flowing, then it's what I call the maintenance position after you receive the anointing. The other is what I call the Elijah position. That is, which Elisha also flow in. When the anointing is flowing, then one needs to flow with the anointing of God. And that adds two different aspects. Gilgal and Bethel will always be there. But the difference is learning to let the anointing flow forth and learning to follow the fragrance of the Lord. Where the Lord leads you, then you follow. In other words, the anointing has to start working first before you do anything. Like in the illustration that we have been working very hard to complete, in one of those things that we were Pastor David had in his panorama of some of the events in parting of the Red Sea. In the parting of the Red Sea, Moses needed to hold up his rod. Okay, he has to hold up his rod. His rod represents his anointing. And if you remember carefully in the book of Exodus, Moses was crying out to God, and then God says, "What is that in your hand?" So you can have the anointing, but you're not releasing the anointing. See, having the anointing and releasing the anointing is a different thing. You can have the anointing and it still doesn't work because you don't know how to release the anointing. You can know the Samuel position, but you don't know the Elijah position. The thing about Elijah and Elisha is they're different from other prophets. They have the ability to release the anointing in signs and wonders that most of the prophets don't demonstrate as greatly. Why of all the Old Testament prophets, you have only these two who have developed the skill of how to release the anointing? And many times when they released the anointing, they knew the authority, they knew the power. And you notice how, like Elijah, he would lay his body on the child because he knew the anointing is on him to transmit to the child. And so they knew how to release the anointing. It is a skill also to release anointing as much as to receive the anointing. It's two different dimensions. And sometimes people are good at receiving, but they don't know how to operate it. They don't know how to release the anointing, operate the anointing. There are some things that release the anointing. And we need to work with the principles in which anointing is released. And I'll give a few Bible illustrations. But first let me finish the story of Moses, and which I just started on. Okay, Moses, in the book Exodus, they were there. Egyptians on one side, mountain on one side, sea on the other side. And of course, you have the pillar of cloud that hides and separate the Egyptians from them. So he was asking God in Exodus 14 and crying out to God. God says, "What is there in your hand?" What's that in my hand? The rod, lah, what do you know? Right? Is it as if God didn't know what was in his hand? God knew what was in his hand. So God said, "What's in your hand? What do you think?" Because God knew what was in his hand. It was the rod. But he needed to lift up his rod as a symbol of releasing the anointing. And this was the picture that was shown with Pastor Dave in the detail. I saw it in the spirit and everything is all confirmed. Some of the things. And I never used to share it because I said, okay, I need some more confirmation. But what I saw in the spirit, which Pastor Dave confirmed, was Moses' head had to be lifted all the time. So when he was parting the Red Sea, He has to actually lift up his hand. That was his way of releasing the anointing. I call that the Elijah position, if you don't mind. By Elijah position, I mean that he knew four principles. The principles of Gilgal, battle, Jericho, and Jordan. By Samuel position, I mean the position of Gilgal, battle, Mizpah, and Ramah. These are the two positions of the anointing. One is what I call the resting state. And you notice that Samuel was a master of that. Every time when they were not going around prophesying or going around ministering, he would be gathered with his group of prophets and they would be ministering to the Lord. They knew how to be in a high place, create an atmosphere to maintain the anointing of God in their lives. In the book of John chapter 15, Jesus says that if you do not bear any fruit, he will be taken out as a branch and thrown away and cast in the fire. But he says, if you bear fruit, that means you have been obedient, you bore fruit. You have released the work of God in your life, the anointing of the Spirit of God. You have borne fruit. He says, if you have borne fruit, you'll be taken and you'll be pruned. Now, the pruning is not fruiting time. Pruning is again back to Samuel position. So there will always be a Samuel position and Elijah position, and you need to contrast between the two. And it's just like we need times of sleep and times of wake. And the same way in anointing, there is a time where you need to draw from God. And then there's a time you release in God. You cannot be releasing all the time without times of drawing from God. Now, you cannot be drawing all the time because after something you cannot draw anymore. Unless you learn how to release it also. And minister it forth. And give it forth. So there is also that. It's just like in your HDB apartments, you would have a big tank in all your apartments there. And the tank will keep filling up as people draw on the water. But if, let's say, the whole apartment is shut down and there are no people dwelling inside, the tank is full, no water flows in. No water flows in because no water flows out. So there also needs to be a maximum capacity of drawing in. I'm sure when the first time they fix the tank, it takes probably several days for the tank to fill. And it may take time. By the time the tank is filled, and if no one draws, it cannot fill anymore. So there's a time of drawing, and there's a time of releasing. Call that the Samuel position, the Elijah position. Elijah position. And so Moses was learning this contrast, and he was learning to release the anointing of God in his life. And there were several other times when he learned to release the anointing of God in his life. Because he might have learned it from the angels that were guiding him, but there are many times when he learned to take the initiative and function in that anointing. You find that Elijah and Elisha's life, when we really go through the panorama, that many times they knew the authority and they just acted on it. And because they knew their anointing that they had in their life. So Moses, as he was lifting up his anointing, lifting up before the Lord, there were angels working with him, because there was the angels working with him. And but there was something else that Pastor David saw, which was quite interesting. He saw what I call, remember I said there are nine classifications of, for lack of a better word, angelic and spirit beings. And we give you all the scriptures before from Colossians and from Peter, and then also from Isaiah and Ezekiel, and put them all together. That the first, there are nine groupings of angels. The first groupings are the seraphim, the cherubim, and the thrones. And these deal with the presence of God. And tomorrow night I'll be sharing why when this revival that God is bringing forth, you know, when many of us have prayed for revival, and we always expect that when revival come, it will come like in most places in a prayer meeting or in some sort of meeting, and then bang, suddenly everybody got filled with the Spirit, and then something happened, and then we start doing whatever we do, kind of thing. Like it always happened, you know, Azusa Street and Charles E. Finney's time and Indonesian revival, and then the people, but why this revival is so different? Instead of just a big bang, suddenly we got so many instructions. Fast, pray, walking all over the earth, and prophesying here, prophesying there. And you know why? Because in this coming revival, all the preparation is like, you know, it took 1 year for Moses to build all the tabernacle in the wilderness. All the pieces of furniture. It took them 1 year, and then they put it together. Then the glory of God came. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple. When he finished building the temple, the glory of God came. In this revival, which is the final phase of the revival, we'll talk about it more tomorrow night, all night. God has sent angels, instructions, and spirit beings to prepare us for the manifestation of His glory. So that by the time this glory comes, they are carried by this group of seraphim, cherubim, thrones. It's really the end times. Isaiah 60, manifested. Not just by faith, but manifested. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God has been waiting to put this level of glory. He did give a glimpse in the book of Acts. But He's been waiting to put this glory, like He's been waiting to put the glory in the temple, waiting to put the glory in the tabernacle of Moses. And He's been waiting to do that for the church. That is why as we come through this revival, it's different. It will far surpass every historical revival we have heard. Because this revival that already has begun might take us 1-2 years to prepare for the glory. And whatever we are obeying with the archangels, with the spirit being, is to prepare for the cherubims and the thrones of God to manifest His glory. By that time, I tell you, no more play-play. Really, no more play-play. It's, you know, by that time, we will be so transformed, you don't want to play-play also. Your play-play is, hallelujah. Okay, whatever. God has been waiting to bring His presence. And that's the overall picture He's bringing. He's been prophesying in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3. That is why it's going to take 1 to 2 years for us to prepare ourselves. And the vision has already been shown, roughly, of all the preparations and all the going-ons in our life that God is bringing. Because if this glory come and we are, you know, imagine if the glory come while Moses and his people haven't finished the tabernacle yet. They will all have died. You know, they're halfway building the mercy seat. The glory come, boom. Or they halfway build the temple. Cannot. This revival is different. It is not just a sense of it. No, we will have a sense of His presence. But I'm talking about God wanting to reveal His glory. We touch more tomorrow night. But here is Moses. He learned to release his anointing. And his hands were lifted up all the time. And as his hands lifted, it took some time for the waters to clear. But what Pastor David saw was two spirit beings appear. Now, these spirit beings are the second group. Second grouping, the first grouping is seraphim, cherubim, and thrones. That's deal with the presence of God. And they will manifest when we are all ready. Like when the parts of the tabernacle, whatever that God calls, is ready. This second grouping, the Greek word in the book of Colossians they use, are sometimes dominions, authorities, and powers. Or principalities, but using the Greek word, because we don't have enough vocabulary to describe them, the Greek word actually calling kuriates and exousias and dunamis, if you have the plural for that, which strictly speaking is translated as kuriates is from Lord, which means the lords, the authorities, and the powers. These are the good guys, and they are under the direct function with the Holy Spirit. They flow somewhere in direct function with the Holy Spirit. And they're in charge of the government of God. They're in charge of every molecule that holds its place. Every time when a physical law has to be altered, these beings come forth. All the forces of physics are held by this. For lack of a better word, you can call them angels if you want, but to make it clearer, we call them spirit beings in charge of all these governments of God. And so, in the parting of the Red Sea, Pastor David saw two spirit beings appear. And they were looking at Moses. And as they appear, the water started churning until it stood like a wall on two sides. And Moses walked through the sea on dry land with his hands lifted up. And then as he turned around to face the Red Sea again, by that time the cloud also was crossing over. By the time the cloud crossed, of course, the Egyptian army behind tried to follow. And when all the spirit being was watching, their eyes were like eager eye watching exactly what Moses was doing. The moment Moses let his hands down, shoom, the waters came and destroyed all the, came down in an instant and destroyed all the armies of the Egyptians. This spirit being also manifests during Joshua's time before he stopped the sun. But what happened is, I was asking David because I was interested in the timing. They didn't just manifest a few minutes before he stopped the sun. There was about half day they already manifested in the spiritual realm. Huge powers. And this spirit being controlled the sun, moon, stars. And stop it the moment Joshua gave the command. They knew that the command was about to be given even half a day before the command was given. And this is where people like Elijah and Elisha, they worked very closely with these spirit beings. And they brought a lot of signs and wonders and miracles. These are the powers. Of course, the third grouping are the archae, I call that. Archae, archangels, and the angels. And we talk about all the nine groupings. And they're in charge of the work of God. And all the works that God wants to continue doing on this earth and continues to do. And so we have these spirit beings that are manifested in God, representing, of course, part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about the releasing of the anointing. And in terms of releasing the anointing of God, one needs to know what is happening without. And in receiving the anointing of God, one needs to know what is happening within. One needs to learn how to stir up the anointing of God. So before we touch any further, we got to lay down these ground rule principles as we've been always doing before we could explain it back. And we always explain from the New Testament position. Look over here at the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Second Timothy, chapter 1, verse 6. Obviously, Timothy had received some sort of anointing. And then Paul says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, apparently, Paul at some point had imparted an anointing on Timothy's life. Timothy cannot say, hey, Paul, I didn't receive it. Paul said, I lay hands on you, it is inside you. But even though Timothy had received it, he must learn his Samuel position. How to stir the anointing of God in your life. Because you cannot just say, you know, cannot say, hey, you know, God not using me now. I already received anointing. Now let me go to sleep for the rest of my life. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, you know. And then God call you. No, there's a place you got to be to maintain the anointing. And it's not that now that you receive the anointing, you say, okay, la, suka, suka, and then go back to as normal. There's some things that we do to maintain the anointing of God. And those four places teach you. You have to fight, Gilgal and battle, you know. Mizpah, you know how that sometimes you got to choose things that your spirit wants and not what your soul wants. Those are the pruning processes that would stir up the Spirit of God within you and your high place, the secret place of your most of the Most High. Pastor David was sharing something the last Saturday, and as he shared, there was something that Shama was telling him about how you got to pray into the vision. Even though you receive a vision, you still need to pray into the vision. And you need to move further into what God has given to you. And it is something like that. So some of you might ask, how do I pray further and enter into vision? It has to capture you and you allow it to capture yourself. Now, an illustration you can have is like Moses seeing the burning bush from afar. When Moses saw the burning bush, he actually saw it for nearly half a day, was that? It's nearly half a day. And he thought, you know, it's just a bush burning. And a desert, you know, not much, many places where it can spread. And so it's, and for half a day it's burning. But we all know that in the burning bush was an angel of the Lord waiting for him. Now, what happened if Moses had taken 2 days? He said, burning bush, tonight I go back. And the angel will be still waiting there for him. Yeah, angels wait patience. But don't stretch your patience, please. And the next day he goes, hey, bush still burning. And then what happened if he don't go and look? Next day he go back, come back, still see the burning bush. Until Moses, his curiosity and his inquisitiveness. The Bible says in the book Exodus, he didn't immediately say, the Lord is there. Let me go visit the Lord. He didn't know it's the Lord. All he had was this curiosity. He said, let me see why the bush burned but never burn out. The normal bush by now burn out. This bush never burn out. I wonder what kind of wood it's made from. I wonder why it's keep burning. And why it's still so strong. And he didn't immediately left all his sheep and go. Apparently, he has to slowly bring his sheep along, put his sheep near as he can to the bush. Not too near. Just in case it's a real fire, you know, the sheep all get burned. But as he bring the sheep near enough so that he can keep an eye on the sheep. I mean, he don't want to look at the bush, come back, all the sheep gone. Right? So he has to slowly move the sheep or all his cattle into a safe place, and then that took time. And then he would have still can keep his eye on them, he would look at the burning bush. And then as he went to look at the burning bush, I would think that he would slowly be approaching it very carefully with great interest. And I don't know at what distance. Up to a certain distance, when he was near enough, the voice on the bush called him, Moses, Moses! Oh, chua. Bush can talk, man. So, then he started talking to the bush back. Of course, by now he must have realized it's no longer a bush. This is something supernatural. And I see, interact, that is where one small vision becomes an encounter with the Lord. And then you got many, as you encounter more and more things. That's an illustration of praying into your vision. Some of you have received an anointing. You might have sensed certain things happening in your life. Perhaps it might start curiosity, wonder, puzzlement. Don't leave it like it is. Those are to stir you like they stir Moses in the burning bush. Now, why didn't the angel choose a bush nearer to Moses? You know, I'm sure wherever Moses was standing with his sheep, there could be a few bushes quite near him, right? Just like this bush a few feet from me. We do not know what Moses might have done, nor what his sheep might have done. If the bush suddenly come on fire, shoom! Right? Maybe it's too shocking. He would rather draw Moses bit by bit, rather than suddenly surprise him with a fire from on high. Boom! You know, you don't know how fast Moses can run. And anyway, God is not in this shock therapy kind of thing. You know, he's not into torture. And other things there are, we're going to say other forms of torture. And God is not into all those things. He will draw you out. The same way when Daniel was given a few visions. Remember what Daniel had? He got these visions in his head that after receiving it, make him even more sick. Make him even more puzzled. It says he got all these things going on in his mind that he just had to spend time praying about those things. In the book of Daniel, it says that he had a dream and he write down these dreams in chapter 7 verse 1. He wrote down the dream telling the main facts. And then in verse 15, what happened at the end of the fantastic dream? You think Daniel was happy like a bird, now they recorded down, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah, you know, and he just go everywhere, hallelujah, you are my sunshine, my only sunshine. No, the Bible tells us, after he wrote all those things in verse 15, he was so grieved. Hey, look at verse 15, chapter 7, verse 15, Daniel. It says, he was grieved in his spirit, within his body. And the visions of his head troubled him. So all these things, and it made him want to see God more. And so even as he looked and he considered all these things, and then at the end of the whole thing, look at verse 28. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. What does it mean, keep the matter in the heart? He brought it to prayer to God. That's what it means, right? When God gives you a vision, you can pray more into the vision. Because it's like Jesus' parable. He speaks in parable to separate those who are outside from those who are inside. And then the disciples say, what do you always mean in parables? He said that for them, they will hear and they don't understand. For you, I will explain. And he did explain to them the parables. Why the difference? Because the parables are to make people curious. And if they want to find out more, come and follow him. It's to separate those spectators from those interested ones. So there's a purpose to the parables. He won't give out everything. He just gives enough to interest them. To separate those who come see, from those who really are seeking. Because if you want to understand the parable, you want to keep following him, so they got a chance to ask him. Which the disciples of Jesus and those who kept following him. Many of those who were not chosen to be the 12, the 70, the 120, they kept following because they wanted to learn more. And so Daniel was this kind of person when he was troubled. And this is not his first time. He kept it in his heart. He kept praying about it, asking God to reveal more. Asking God to reveal more and pray is to draw you into your Rama. And you pay the price with your Mizpah. Because it's a Mizpah where you choose between spending more time for your soul. Like flesh is already out. That will give out. But spending more time for your soul things. Soul include your emotion things. That could be lawful, but not expedient, like Paul says. And lawful or not lawful, if unlawful, that one dealt with at Gilgal. But your choices are there. And you rather spend it more on seeking the Lord more, exploring the Lord more, to draw into the anointing, to pray into the vision, is the Samuel position. That you need your Mizpah and your Rama. You draw aside. You draw aside. Like Moses draw aside. And how many times do we have Daniel? When he studied the prophecy of Jeremiah, he didn't understand. What did he do? He fast and pray. He fast and pray for more revelation on something that somebody else prophesied. And God gave him more. It's like praying into the vision, fasting into the vision. To those who are given some and they are faithful to it, more will be given. To those who are given some, they take it lightly, then nothing else is given. So God always likes to draw us in. This is the Samuel position on the anointing. To draw more, to experience more of the anointing working in your life and flowing forth. And enjoying the flow and maintaining of that anointing. And then it's another lesson to learn to flow in the anointing of God. That one we will deal a lot with when we deal with the life of Elijah and Elisha. But I just need to outline that so that you can contrast it by the time we study them. But let me give some examples of drawing into God. Like Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift within him. He has already received a gift. How do you think Timothy is going to stir up the gift within him? By spending time with God, by meditating, by prayer. He will stir up the gift of God within his life. And let's look at Paul's life in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. And they were there teaching in the church in Antioch. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, what were they doing? That is the Samuel position. They were ministering to the Lord. They were finding their Rama, their high place in God. The place where, for Samuel, Rama was where his hometown was. And where he functioned as a prophet from that hometown. And you flow into the anointing. And there they were just ministering to the Lord. And that was the Samuel position. And as they ministered unto the Lord, that might not be the one and only time they did. They might have done it many, many times. But one day, as they ministered to the Lord says, I now send you out. Time to go forth. So notice, it's only when the Lord sent forth. Again, I mentioned about the work of the spirit beings. You see, working in signs and wonders and miracles is not just we doing it and running around doing our own thing. But we have to work with the Holy Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would assign this, what I call spirit beings that work with him with powers, authorities, and lords over the natural realm that God has assigned, angels over the natural realm, and that we work with. And like I mentioned in Joshua's time, they know when it's time to be released. The spirit being was manifested about half a day before Joshua commanded the sun to stop. And whenever a miracle is about to take place, they know ahead of time. And they will actually be positioning themselves already. And that's when we need to sense what they are doing and what they want to do. Sometimes they could be following you, working with you, but we need to sense what they want to do. Not just sense what is within you, but sense what is going on all around you. Because you already stirred it up. And let me illustrate here. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, in Acts 14, Paul was preaching the word. Now, as Paul was preaching the word, in verse 9, Paul observing a man who is crippled from his mother's womb. This man had never walked before. He was born lame. And Paul observing him, and seeing that he had faith to be healed. So Paul was conscious of what the Spirit was doing outside of him. He was conscious of faith being imparted upon that person. So he was not just conscious of what was going on inside him. That's the Samuel position. He was conscious of what was going outside of him. All that God wants to do. And that consciousness he had of the Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that he knew the man had faith to be healed. it was not by a natural means. Because there's no natural means you could tell that a person was ready for healing. If it's that easy, then right now go to the hospital. And just do your miracle. No. It's the spirit working on the external side. And we flow with what the spirit wants to do. And then the miracles take place. So sensing within, sensing without. Now here's another example of Paul sensing things from within. And that took place in the book of Acts chapter 16 here. Before they had a Macedonian vision, in Acts 16 verse 7, when they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now notice that. They knew, hey, something stirring, something tells me I cannot go into this area. There is Spirit within. He knows his limitations. And then it says here that they tried to go to Bithynia. Spirit also did not permit. In the end, they went to Troas and they prayed, and then God told them exactly where to go. They had to discover twice where not to go before they discover once where to go. But notice they were still moving, but they were conscious of the Spirit within them. They were always walking with the anointing of God and understanding how the Spirit is going to lead them. In Acts chapter 18, after a series of persecution where Paul had to go ahead and Silas and Timothy were separated from him, later when Silas and Timothy came to Paul, he says in Acts 18 verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews. Now notice, Paul received a stirring. A stirring. The Greek word compel is the word suneko. In some translation, it's translated as press in the spirit. And suneko is a combination of two Greek words. From the Greek word sun, where you get the word synagogue, which means together with, to be together with. And the word echo, which is the word means I have. So it's like something possessed or something held on to Paul. And join him together. It's like Paul sends some sort of a stirring within, like something taking hold of him. If you can call it, he was, if I can use this word, possessed by the Holy Spirit. And stirred. But the correct word, of course, is filled with the Spirit. But because the Bible wants to make it very strong, you know, someday filled with the Spirit, we always sing gentle, filled with the Spirit, But this one is no one. It's like, It was like, suddenly, the energy was going through Paul. Paul just had to do something. And so the was not enough. He used the word seneco. So something came upon Paul very strongly. And he just, you know, he just had to do something. It was the Spirit of God. Of course, free will will still be there. Everyone retains that. But it was so stirring within him. And he understands that stirring in the Spirit. So there are principles to working with the Holy Spirit and anointing. And we have shown that the book of 1 Samuel, and why we study the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the new concealed, and the New Testament is the old revealed. So there are some principles concealed in the old, that when you look in the light of the new, it ties everything together. The book of 1 Samuel contains a lot of principles on how the anointing of God flow. That's why we have these four things that we can contrast between Samuel's four places with Elijah's four places. And one is the Samuel position, drawing and maintaining an anointing. The other, Elijah and Elisha position, flowing in the anointing. And I give some new testament examples of how some people draw and some people flow in the anointing of God. And we learn the difference between the two. Now, the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, we finish the life of David up to chapter 26 last week. and talk about all the different principles where the sevenfold spirit was working in his life. Something happened to David in chapter 27. And from the day that David was anointed, the three, what we call the general angels, have always been following him. But something happened in chapter 27. We learn how that even a man of God like David at that time can totally miss the Spirit of God, because David moved. Now, he was anointed to be king, but he was not king. If you're anointed to be king, but you're not king, obviously you cannot take the Elijah position. You have to take the Samuel position. Keep on moving in that sector. So some of us don't have open door, but you know that God has called you and you're still developing your anointing. What position should you take? The Samuel position. If you've got a few open doors, be faithful to that. And then once the open doors come, it's a whole different ballgame. And it takes a different level of obedience too, to flow with God. But here, instead of taking the Samuel position, which is Gilgal, battle, Mizpah, and Ramah, and then all over again, you've got to keep the flesh under all the time, and keep your worship in the Lord, keep to the secret place of the Most High God, and keep watching and praying all the time in your life while waiting on God. Something happened in David's life in chapter 27. He said in verse 1 in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Now he has been running from Saul for decades. Running and running and running. Of course, in the natural, to the soul, very tough. To the emotions, it's very tough. To the family, it's very tough. And David actually getting tired of it. But if he only knew, how long was he when he went to the Philistines? In verse 7, it says that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines 1 full year and 4 months. Approximately about 2 years, give or take. Plus and minus. So it's 1 full year and 4 months he was there. He was so close to being king. In approximately 2 more years, Saul would have died. He's been running from Saul for decades. But you know how sometimes people get discouraged, they get down. And from chapter 27, when David decided, without God, by himself, to find an easy path and go out of Israel, the three generals didn't follow him. They just probably go somewhere else. David was left alone. And during the 1 year and 4 months, when he was fighting, all that was in his own strength. Pastor David saw the whole thing, and it was all David. No angels helping him. All his own strength. Of course, they probably still watch his life to a certain extent, but not helping him at all. Just like the angels were not helping the Israelites fought the first battle of Ai. That one, they went on their own. The angels all really standing back looking at them, because they knew that something was wrong in the camp. The Israelites did not discover it yet. And there is David all on his own. When he went and joined himself to Achish, the king of the Philistines, with all their lords there, that was when they got Ziklag. In verse 6, Ziklag was given to him that day. Now, that was where David failed his Mizpah. Mizpah is not easy, because David's soul was weary. He's emotionally drained. And he's thinking in the natural. He was thinking in the natural. If he thought in the Lord, if he is anointed to be king, he cannot die. Because if he did the right thing and he died, then God's prophecy cannot be fulfilled. So he was no more trusting God with his life. He was taking his own life into his own hands to try to protect himself. Exactly opposite from what Jesus Christ said. He who desires to find his life must first die to his own life. And if you seek your own life, you will lose your own life. So David was seeking his own life, seeking his own comfort, seeking the natural, and that was where he got out of God's will. Whatever you see happen in the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, when he lost everything, and chapter 30, during one of their battles, when they came back, they found that all of Ziklag was burned to the ground in chapter 30 verse 1. And all the women were taken away, small and great. All their children were taken away. And in verse 3, when they came to the city, it was burned with fire. Now tell me, if the angels were protecting, shouldn't that not happen? The angels were not protecting. David was not supposed to be in Ziklag. But the day that he chose Ziklag, 1 year, 4 months ago, let's say around 2 years, before this incident was already ready to happen. So sometimes we don't know it. When we choose with our eyes, we choose with our natural, when our soul is there, and it chooses and the flesh starts coming in back again, it is like Lot. You know, Lot was a very rich man. And if he had stayed around with Abraham, or at least a distance from Abraham, he might remain rich. But when Lot chose to go into Sodom and Gomorrah, he came out with nothing. Even what he had, he lost. He only came up with his own life. His wife turned around and got turned into a pillar of salt. Only the two daughters survived. And they thought it was the end of the world. So sometimes when we make a wrong decision, and the decision that is based purely in the natural, it's okay if you did not know God. Because that was the level. But if you have met the Lord, you have been with God, you have tasted of God, you have a covenant relationship with God, and you have sort of known God in your heart to that extent, and you know the purpose of life, you know the reason for this life is not just for natural. Jesus tells us many times, do not be like the Gentiles. Life is more than food and raiment. He tells us, but the moment we forgot all those things, and we turn back, we thought we gained. We thought we protected ourselves. We end up losing everything. Because it was not God's will. It was not God's will. So chapter 30 was bound to happen. And David thought, finally things were safe. If only he depended on God. Let's put it this way. Many times we think that nothing bad happened is because of just fortunate. God has been protecting us, each one of our lives. And in a sense, if you put your life with God, you surrender your life to God, and you give your life to God, and you want to serve God, you want to do God's perfect will, wouldn't God protect you? And if God were protecting us, since when did God need our help to protect ourselves? All we do is our little part and God will have done the rest. God has been protecting David for decades from Saul. He would not allow David to have been killed. But he made a decision, and everyone went with that decision. And they joined with somebody that God did not want them to join with. The Philistines. We see a few times Bible people do that. And one of those people is King Jehoshaphat. Very good king. But he had one flaw. In the book of 2 Chronicles, it tells us here that Jehoshaphat, he started well in chapter 17. 2 Chronicles 17, in verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the former ways of his father David, did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, he had riches and honor in abundance. But he did one thing wrong. Chapter 18 verse 1. He go and marry into Ahab's family. So Ahab become like his father-in-law. When the devil becomes your father-in-law, trouble. Because your father-in-law say, come, come, eat, eat. And what are you going to say? Say no. And in chapter 18 verse 1, Joseph had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. He became part of Ahab's family. That's why sometimes you wonder, why he go and keep following Ahab? Father-in-law. So he keep on going along with him everywhere. With him. He's a good man, a good king. Became affected by association with evil people. Psalm chapter 1 tells us that there are certain people we don't associate with. And it's just a quality decision we just have to make. And there's no compromise about that. Psalms 1 tells us, blessed is the man. Now remember, it says blessed is the man. Which means that if you don't do it, it's cursed is the man. So let me read the blessed and then read it in the opposite cursed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, because he becomes like a tree planted by rivers of water. But this is the opposite. Cursed is the man who always walks in the counsel of the ungodly, who always stands with the sinners, who sits in a seat with the scornful, and who does not spend time in the Word of God. Hey, that is true in both sense. It's a double-edged sword. And Jehoshaphat did those things. He associated wrongly, and he almost got killed. God had to protect him so many times. He keep putting himself into danger. God could have protected him wherever he was. But he unnecessarily put himself into a place of danger. In the Bible tells us here that one day when they went out to battle, and King Ahab in verse 28, he says, the king of Israel, we have 2 Chronicles 18 verse 28, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel, now this is Ahab himself, said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes. See, his father-in-law very wicked. See. So the king didn't know that they were all target the king. So say, no, no, you dress as a king. I dress as a common soldier. We go fighting. What a wicked father-in-law, this one. Don't care about the son at all. And he says, when the king of Syria went out to battle, he commanded the captains of the chariot, fight with no one small or great, but only go after the king of Israel. So of course they were looking for the king of Israel in the battle. And as the captains saw Jehoshaphat, and he's the only one dressed like a king. So they said, and you know, sometimes when you look in those days, the battles are very funny when we look at our modern warfare. Because in our modern warfare, you wouldn't want to put a red feather and say, I'm the head here, you know. You'll be the target, you know. You just like, might as well paint, you know, the target right in the middle, you know, the right in the middle, say, okay, I'm the king here, aim here, right? Right, nowadays it's all hidden and dealing with what I call, the more you're hidden, and the more protected you are, you know, today's weapons. But there they are, and then they chase after Jehoshaphat, thinking he's the king. Then Jehoshaphat cried out, ah! However he shout, they must have known the voice and said, hey, this is not the king of Israel. And then they just stopped chasing him. He nearly died. Bible tells us here, the Lord helped him. See here, the Lord helped him and diverted them from away from him. Look at the mercy of God. He nearly died. The Lord happened to protect him. Extra protection. And unnecessary. In the first place, he should not go out fighting with the king of Israel. But if the king of Israel meant to die, he meant to die. Even though he dressed as a normal person, somebody shot an arrow, zing, just got him. Cannot escape death. That's how he died. But that day, when King Jehoshaphat went home, a bit humiliated, after all, he had been chased by all the soldiers, and finally he goes back to his safe house in Jerusalem in chapter 19, verse 1. The prophet comes. This one is Jehu, the son of Hanani. The Jehu who loves to eat Yuhu. Jehu. Okay. Jehu. Okay. So the cuttlefish prophet comes. Son of Hanani. Hallelujah. The seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Say, nevertheless, good things are found in you, that you remove the wooden images from the land and prepare your heart to seek God. But he was a sort of judgment and warning was given to him. Now, what was the warning here? It says, there are some whom the Lord actually classifies as under His wrath. Under His wrath. And then if you join with people who are under His wrath, when His wrath comes, of course you are collateral damage. God was trying to protect him from collateral damage. And in fact, in the last days, the Bible warns us that there is a time when one separates even from the people in the world where judgment comes. And in the book of Revelations, it tells us about Babylon. Now, only as Babylon was about to be judged. Before that, Babylon was doing all kinds of things. And I understand it. We are in the world, but not of the world. And if you're in the world, and you're in business or in trades and all, you will encounter with non-Christians here and there. But let me also say, there are also good non-Christian Cornelius out there. Good people too. And they love God, and God does not hate them, or God's wrath is not upon them. They are okay. But there are those who are actually propagating wickedness and evil, whom God's wrath is actually there. May your spirit discern them. And if you sense God's wrath, then don't go near at all. Not even if they offer you all the gold and silver in the world. Because everything is going to be destroyed. And so you have here, when Babylon the great was being judged, God gives a call from heaven in verse 4. Because the people of God were out there trading and doing business. And then God says, because judgment was about to fall, God says in verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So there was a time of punishment, and a judgment came. God says, her sins are right to be judged. Come out now before you're hit by the judgment and become collateral damage. So there's a time when you cannot, we don't expect the people of the world who do not know God to walk godly. There will always be sin out there. But there are different degrees. Like, for example, when it came for the Canaanites to be judged by God using the Israelites, it is time that your allegiance should be with the Israelites. And there are those like in the Bible that are protected when they sided with Joshua, and we realize that God saved this lady, Rahab, because she believed in God. So she should have been dead, but she believed in God. She was among those saved. But the Bible tells us an interesting thing in the book of Genesis, when a prophecy was given to Abraham about 400 years before it occurred. 400 years before it occurred. And with the delay, there was 440 years because of the delay in the wilderness before they actually went into the promised land. In the book of Genesis chapter 15, God did say that the sin of the Amorites was not ripe for judgment yet. See, there's a time when it's not judgment time yet. And in chapter 15, it says here in verse 16, Genesis 15, 16, to Abraham, in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Not yet complete means he hasn't reached a stage where God has to send his wrath down. And so when it's not yet at the stage where the wrath of God hasn't shown, then of course you still be witnessing, dealing with them, everything. But the moment God says his wrath is about to happen, that's it. The line is drawn. And the main protection is God's wrath. And then we look at David in his encounter with the Philistines. The Philistines were idol worshippers. They worshipped Dagon. And here David went and allied himself with these people. And instead of relying on God, David now relied on Achish. Instead of seeking favor from God, he seeks favor from Achish. In verse 5, chapter 27, verse 5 of 1 Samuel. If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some country town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So he actually made himself a servant to Achish. And Achish was an idolater who worshipped Dagon. And the Philistines was supposed to be punished and judged by the Israelites. Just a wrong call completely. And we realize here the effects of walking outside the anointing. We learn the principles of Samuel in how to tap on the anointing. From Saul, we learn how not to work with the anointing, the ways, what we must not do. From David, we learn in the first part when he was walking right with God, the sevenfold flow of the anointing in his life. And now, in David's disobedience, we find here how one walked completely outside the anointing of God. Completely outside of the anointing of God. And we see here that the first thing he did, and this is the land of the Philistines, Philistines here. The first thing David did, now for them in the Old Testament, physical represents spiritual. The first thing David did was he actually left the land of Israel and entered into the land of the Philistines. So he physically left the land of Israel. Physically he left the land. It was like going back to undo Gilgal. The separation of Gilgal was you're separated from the world. Jesus said you're in the world but not of the world. And we go outside of the anointing. Don't even talk about abusing the anointing. That is salt. And Saul was trying to work with the anointing, but he got impure things in his life. But David, he completely walked outside the anointing for nearly 2 years. Outside. And no more help by God, no more help, all in his own strength. And because, number one, Gilgal was no more there. Gilgal represents the first entrance. It was the first place you enter into the land of Canaan. It was the first place that Jordan, when they crossed the Jordan River, that all the Israelites were circumcised. It was a point of your separation. In today, it talks about circumcision of the heart. So I would say that Gilgal represents the separation from the flesh, which separation from the world. And that consecration, he lost when he went back to idolaters and served under them. He left Israel, went to serve with the Philistines. He almost, in chapter 29, fight with them against the Israelites. It is only because the Philistine Lord say, I cannot trust David. Then David stopped. Look, David was willing to fight with them against his own people. Nearly got into a situation, God myself somehow protected him still in some manner. So it was a terrible situation that he has put himself in. Gilgal was completely out. So he was back to the world. And when you go back to the world, you're on your own again. And then talk about battle the house of God. David was no more like worshipping God. He was busy every day conquering and still fighting among the tribes. And then destroy and then tell lies to the king whom he served. So he's no more like spending time with God. Even battle with God was gone. Do you know how David in the end got back? In chapter 30, when he lost everything, when the people wanted to kill him, he almost lost his entire army. He lost his property, lost his wife, lost his children, lost his property, lost his generals, all the generals. Not a single one was there with him. He was all alone. The Bible tells us here. Because the people spoke of stoning him. First time the people wanted to kill him. Everything that he has built up in Adullam cave was gone. But one thing good about David in chapter 30 verse 6. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And what happened was, I believe number one, David repented. Start again at Gilgal. And God always long suffering, forgive. Then David got back battle. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He prayed and strengthened himself with God. So whenever you lost the anointing, and the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And we know that when a person is called, they're always called for their entire life. But they might lose their anointing. Then if they get back to God, the anointing can come back. But how to get the anointing back? One must discover your Gilgal again. The place where you consecrate your life to God and your heart to God. And you must discover your battle again. The place where you become once again a worshipper of God. Once again one who builds altars to the Lord. Everywhere you go, spending time with God. So when you build your Gilgal and your battle in it, that is what David did. As he strengthened himself, then look, in chapter 30, here is where David started coming back. He got the priest Abiathar. He got the leading of the Lord coming back in chapter 30 verse 7. So David is learning Mizpah and Ramah again. He's learning to hear the Lord again. And this time, he brought the ephod in verse 7. There was silence from God for chapter 27, chapter 28, chapter 29, until chapter 30, when they brought the ephod, David inquired of the Lord. And this time, the Lord answered him. The Lord says, pursue. You shall surely overtake them, and without fail, recover all. And that's a story of redemption for every one of us too. David fell away for nearly 1 year and 4 months. Approximately 2 years all in all. Taking the journeys and everything. But David got back again to the Lord. Quite fast. So whenever you lose the anointing of God, go back to Gilgal. Go back to battle. Go back to Mizpah. Hear from God again, not your own soul. And find your high place in God. Ramah again. And this is a promise of God. Just as God promised to David, you will restore all. Our God is a God of restoration. And God could easily give you back everything the devil stole from you. God could easily give you back everything that you yourself lost in your wilderness experience. Because to God, restoration is a simple thing to Him. He not only restores, but He puts it all back unto you. And the Bible tells us that when He finally got back everything, and God was once more with Him, He took everything. And the Bible tells us here that everything that they had, David restored. And then David make it that everyone should share and everything. But let's look at chapter 30. It says here in verse 18. So David recovered all. The Lord says, you will recover all. And then David, he recovered all. And got some of the people there, they didn't want to share and all this because some of them were too tired out. But David make it a law that everyone get back everything as the Lord has blessed and preserved everyone. That was to David's salvation. He found his way back to the anointing of God. He found his destiny again. And he realized of who he's supposed to be. And the Bible tells us in chapter 30, towards the end there, in verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, and says, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. So he wants to get back to Judah, and to those who were, look at, in verse 27, in battle. So, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jeter, those who were in Aroya, those who were in Sidmoth, those who were in Asitimoa, those who were in Raquel, those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Homa, those who were in Korashan, those who were in Attak, those who were in Hebron. These are all places throughout of this Judah. In the end, when Saul goes out to battle and later he died, these were the cities that come out and say, David, you become a king. So out of something, God not only restore him. When God restore, he restore beyond even what you have. Because David had never ever ruled over even one entire tribe. And then after this incident, when God restore him, we see in 2 Samuel that within a short time after Saul died, that David inquired of the Lord in chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 1, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. Where shall I go up? And he says, Hebron. When he went to Hebron, the men of Judah came in chapter 2 verse 4, and anointed him. And David became king. Finally, the destiny that he was anointed with, nearly, if he was anointed, Saul reigned 40 years. So if Saul had gone away from God, let's say, you know, the first 2 years, he mentioned the first 2 years, then he started doing the rotting, let's put it about 4 or 5 years after that, That means, and then after God anointed David, when God rejected Saul, let's say God rejected Saul 5 years into Saul's reign, Saul still reigned another 35 years. That which would mean 35 years into that. But then, because you look at the age of David, 17, and then you look at the time that he's anointed, about 30, so you realize that he might be anointed, time has passed by. And so that by the time he was anointed, he might have been, you know, first he's a young man, and so he might be in the middle of Saul's reign, but then even then that was a long, long time. So you could see that he's running for nearly about 2 decades, anointed for nearly 2 decades, and finally becoming king. God restoring everything, and even what he did not have before, but what was prophesied in his life, that he never got a chance to achieve, God gave him kingship. And before long, 7 years later, the entire nation of Israel. So God, when God restores, God also put you to the fullness of your call and your gifting. Even if it's a small place first, then a larger place. In Judah, and then over all the 10 tribes. So when God restores, he doesn't just restore you in the natural. David got back everything natural. When God restores, he restores you back to your destiny. Your original destiny. As if everything in the past was discounted and he start fresh. God is always there. Remember how many times he told Moses, I will start fresh from you. Well, Moses said, no. Right? Easy for God to do that. And that's an encouraging word for us. We learn from Samuel the loss of the anointing, from Saul what not to do with anointing, from David the 7 levels of anointing, from chapter 16 to 26, and then we learn the dangers when you walk outside the anointing, but we also learn how to get back into the anointing. It all depends on those 4 cities there. The keys keep repeating themselves. And the blessing that when God restores, he restores you beyond even what you were. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask, Lord, that you encourage our hearts and our lives, Lord, and that we would know that you are always in control. So many times in David's life when he ran away from Saul, from wilderness to wilderness, from city to city, from cave to cave, so many times he might have cried out as he cried out in the book of Psalms. And he wondered where your destiny was in his life. The same like your people's heart cry out to you even today, Lord. Your people say, where is the destiny being fulfilled? But everything that you say, everything that you prophesy, everything that you declare and proclaim over each life, will be fulfilled. For not one word that you have spoken will fall to the ground and fail to come to pass. So we thank you, Father God, for the destiny that you have moved each one of us here into. We thank you that we are a part of this end time revival. And we approach it with fear and trembling. Because we know what is ahead, Lord. And it is indeed the glory of God and his presence with us. And Father, we just know that we have to consecrate our life more and more to you. To give of ourselves, our body as a temple of the Holy Spirit to you. Our minds as a mind of Christ to you. That you could take hold of our physical temple. And fill this temple once again with the glory. There is the destiny of the church with the glory that is even greater because of Jesus' blood, greater than the glory of the tabernacle of Moses, greater than the glory as was in Solomon's temple. And this glory will be brought by your cherubims, Lord, into our life. For the day of the manifestation of the glory of God upon the Bride of Christ is here. The day has come where the nations of the world will see
that your church is your temple on earth. And that your temple is being prepared and ready to be filled with your glory once again. And we thank you, Father, for the day and hour that you're preparing us for. And we look forward, Father, for all the revelation of your glory. And we walk with fear and trembling, knowing, Father, you are preparing us a step at a time. And we feel ourselves like Moses and his people, building first the brazen altar, then the candlestick, then the table of showbread, then the altar of incense, then the Ark of the Covenant, and then all the pieces of the tent of tabernacle. And one day we put it all together, and your glory will come and visit us. Oh, what a day will be, Father. And that day the world will know that the glory of God is finally come on the temple of the body of Christ on the planet Earth. We thank you and yearn for that glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Praise God. Let's all stand. And Father, we pronounce, Lord, your blessings upon your people. And we thank you, Father, for all your instructions of your angels that we seek to obey with all our heart, minds, and strength. All the word that still has to go forth, all the prophecies that still has to be uttered, all the proclamations and all the meditations and all the prayers and all the fastings and all the waiting on you. But Father, we know we are heading towards your glory. So Father, let your face shine upon each one of us. Let your glory be upon your people. Let your anointing be stirred in each one of our heart, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless each one of you. Amen.